Good morning, friends and families. I'm thankful that my jacket is also not associated with any party colors. I thank the foresight of my wife. I have a very limited wardrobe. I only have four jackets in my wardrobe, and she has picked neutral colors, okay? So until the time has come where I need to expand my wardrobe, which she'll be delighted. I'm happy with these four neutral colors that I'm wearing. I want to say good morning and good afternoon to our friends who are at the international service, Mingalaba, Sing Chao, and Selamat Siang. Welcome and thank you for joining us today. You know, we are on the second part of this divine design series. We are on the second part of it. Last week, Dr. Ng gave such a wonderful, encouraging message on this sensitive, difficult topic on gender identity. And today, I'm going to bring to you the message on gender roles, in particularly men, right? By a man to men out there. And CN, the third part of the series, will have the wonderful privilege of addressing to the women out there. So we look forward to that, okay? So the title of today's message is called, Must Men Always Be in Charge? Must Men Always Be in Charge? Well, Singapore is a rather conservative nation, largely still so. But actually, just one generation ago, I still recall we are largely patriarchal. That means in Chinese, we call this 重男轻女. A lot of our parents and generations who are older, they are the baby boomers, they will have gone through life like this. They will know that in general, the society values the men over women. And I remember my mom telling me, right, when she was young, she always have to let the best cut of a chicken to her brothers. During their birthdays, they always get the drumstick. She'll always get the leftovers. And during her days, education and stuff like that, they are not so important to women. Many of them, for them, after they have finished maybe their primary school or secondary school, they are encouraged to go out to work to support their families. And they value boys to go through education system a lot more compared to girls. So as a result, women were disadvantaged. They had limited access to education and jobs. But we have come a long way to this. Actually, do you know that we have a spiritual heritage that led to this transformation? Many missionaries, they came to Singapore in the 19th century, and they started building schools actually for girls. I think St. Margaret's Girls' School, for example, the missionary Maria Dyer, she came in the 19th century, and she founded the school. And many of these schools uplifted the girls in a previous generation and gave them access to education and opportunities. And the work of missionaries in the 19th century, they really transformed the society by coming here to start schools so that the society as a whole begin to recognize the value and the worth of women. And we don't take this for granted. In certain nations, the community, there are many communities that still largely values men over women. And that the pressure has led to sometimes a lot of pregnant women going through abortion because they prefer a son to a daughter. Do you know that even until today in India, you are not allowed to find out the gender of your child before birth? It's because there is a law that's enacted to protect and prevent them from knowing their gender before birth so that they will not go for abortion. Before that. Until even today, this is happening. So if you live in India, actually, there's no such thing as a gender review party, right? There's no such thing as that. But yet, you know, we've come a long way, and with all the good that has been done by the missionaries that led to a transformation in our society, that led to greater gender equality, we have also become more westernized. We've become more westernized, and some of us may not be conscious of it, but actually there are liberal values that have slowly crept into our society. And the solution that our current culture today offers to us when dealing with issues of gender inequality is a complete deconstruction of gender roles and identity. Dr. Ng touched on gender identity, which is what we hear a lot these days. But actually, on gender roles, we are also facing the same kind of deconstruction, except that it's a lot more subtle. You know, culture is telling us that gender roles are not that important and don't really exist. And much like everything else, we can define them for ourselves. pretty much like gender identity. And as with everything, we trace the root of it is to sin. You know, what exactly is sin? Sin, in a way, is telling God that we know better. Sin is a way that telling God that we want to be the one defining what is good and evil. We want to be the one that says what is good and bad for ourselves. So we need to be aware of this cultural narrative and go back to God this morning. Let us hear His will for us in the gender that He has given us. And we'll look at the Bible to address the key question today. And the question is this: what is God's idea of manhood? What is God's idea of manhood? We'll look at two passages and draw a point from each of the passage. And I'll start from point one. Point one: God has called men to take responsibility. God has called men to take responsibility. And let me read to you from the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verses 15 to 20. I'll start from verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." And the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. Now, before sin came into picture, this was God's original design. It was all good. God gave Adam the first assignment. In verse 15, we read, it says to work the garden and to keep it. You know, man was made responsible for tending, for cultivating, for planning, for nurturing the garden. God has made man responsible to tend, to nurture, to protect God's creation. That was God's original plan for man, to co-share responsibilities, to tend to His creation. And we know what happened that led to the fall. Adam and Eve disobeyed God by consuming the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then we zoom into the scene in Genesis 3, 9 to 12, where God confronted them. And I want you to notice this scene of who God asked first. In verse 9, "But the Lord God called to the man." Everybody say the man. "Where are you?" And verse 10, he says, he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Then God called for Adam to account himself in verse 11. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" And here look at Adam's response, which is a very familiar pattern, right? To all conflicts in marriage, to all married people. It's called blame shifting. And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. I'm innocent, okay?" And you'll notice that Adam was quick to defend himself. But if you look back a few verses earlier, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 to 17, you'll notice that God gave Adam the command not to eat from the tree. In verse 16, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." And we look at Adam, as you read this passage, you may think from an observer, you will tell Adam, "Brother, you know, that's not a good way to defend yourself. You need to come up with a better reason, okay?" And yet, at the same time, I want to say this. This instinct to want to absolve ourselves from responsibilities when things are not well and good is active in us. And gentlemen, if we like to admit, right, we like to take credit, take responsibilities when things are going very well, and we like to absolve ourselves and distance ourselves from responsibilities when things are not going so well. I was overseas recently with my family. It's a privilege to be able to bring my family out for a break. And you know, during that overseas trip towards the last few days, right, I had some miscommunication between me and my wife. So basically, after dinner, she wanted to go to a supermarket to check out you know, to buy some stuff right from there. And I was tired at the end of the day. And I thought that she asked me and my parents to together with my son to wait for her, right? As she goes to the supermarket, it will just be a grab and go, a quick one from there. So I didn't hear that properly. And what happened was that I took my parents and together with my son to head straight back to the hotel, leaving her alone, right, in the supermarket from there. What happened next was that she went looking for me. She texted me. Somehow my phone was in silent mode. I didn't turn it back on. She texted me, she called me, and the thing was that because she required the hotel key card to access the room, right, so she was sort of trapped downstairs. The way the lobby is designed is quite different from typical hotels. Is the lobbies and the blocks are apart from each other. So she's sort of trapped outside cold at night by herself, and she couldn't find me for about half an hour. And the moment I saw the text message, I know, okay, I better get down. So I went down to the lobby. And you know when you're married for quite a while, you can tell from each other's expression, right? Oh no, this is not very good, okay? You could tell from my expression that I could tell that she was upset. And you know in that moment, as a loving husband, as a pastoral leader, preaching about love on stage, right? You expect me to say, you know, I'll say like, sorry for leaving you here. I neglected your safety. I should have thought of that and not leave you alone in a foreign land at night, freezing, you know, although it's 30 minutes. No, I didn't say that, okay? The first thing I thought I did was to defend myself. I was actually a little bit irritated. It was not out of concern because I said to her, I thought you asked me to head back first. Then why are you like giving that sense that you are upset now? And in my mind, right, it was not out of concern, but that need to defend myself, to absolve myself from responsibilities. And at that moment, I can't wait to absolve my responsibilities to protect her. And I must qualify after this, okay? Holy Spirit did convict my heart. I did apologize to her unreservedly. But my first instinct actually caught me off guard. I was asking, why do I feel that way? Why do I feel that I need to like be so quick to defend myself? And I want to speak to gentlemen here. You know, at moments in our life, if we care to admit, right, we have this first instinct of self-defense when it comes to owning an issue or the problem that we are responsible for. And our instinct, right, is really strong. And it comes from a fear of consequences. And even more profoundly, this instinct of self-defense, this instinct that causes us to absorb responsibilities, right, is a fear, I suspect, that whenever if we take ownership of an issue or the fault, we will be diminished more and more. Every fault or mistake that we own will diminish us more and more. And the way we deal with our mistakes, our sins, is we try to distance ourselves from them. We pretend that they don't exist. And sometimes we tell ourselves this lie that we have nothing to do with them. It's all other people. It's all on the situation. Yet when we look at Christ, He did the opposite. He who knew no sin became sin and died for sinners. The sin is not from Him. Yet the way He confronted sin was out of love, that He took the sin, the penalty of sin on the cross to die for you and me so that the power and the presence of sin will no longer have hold over us. Gentlemen, Christ has modeled to us what it means to face our sins, our responsibilities and our issues courageously because He has modeled that for us on the cross. And not just that, He has also given us the power to overcome our sins and own our issues. As men of God, let us open our hearts to allow Him to speak to us honestly and truthfully this morning. The question is, I want to ask and invite all gentlemen to think along with me is this. Have we been faithful to the responsibilities that God has entrusted us with? Have we been faithful to the responsibilities that He has entrusted us with? In the areas of our marriage and family, as husbands, as fathers, as brothers, have we been sometimes too quick to distance ourselves and to absorb ourselves from responsibilities because things are just not going well and we don't like to be in the mix of it? Have we chosen instead to take credit for areas that we are doing well and distance ourselves from responsibilities when we are not doing well? I wonder, that's why sometimes, you know, you hear sometimes men, we choose to pour ourselves into work, right? Into our career, because it is a place, it's a safe place where we are recognized, we can excel, we can do well. And when we pour ourselves into areas that we can do well and we neglect those that we are not, right, it becomes a vicious cycle. We end up neglecting what is vitally important to God. That's our relationship with our brothers and sisters in our natural and spiritual families. And we neglect our roles as husbands, fathers, brothers and sons. Let us break out of this and come back to God today. Let's start by owning these issues together. I want to give some practical applications here. Next week, for those who are married, find a time to speak to your wife. If there's anything that she hopes you could own more in your marriage, ask her this question. Is there any area that you would like me to own more? Come in humility. I also want to take this moment to encourage all of us to sign up for marriage date night. Some of us in the midst of managing our kids as parents, our work, and even our ministries, we need to set time aside to refuel our marriage. And this is a great platform for married couples to just set time aside and rekindle that spark. So I want to encourage all of us to sign up, scan the QR code. Don't sign up and fill up the form right now, but scan the QR code so that you know the dates and the details of the event. It's a great way to just set time aside to rekindle that spark in your marriage. And this is not just to those who are parents, but to singles as well. There's a vitally important role for you too. As a brother in Christ within your life group, ask the fellow brothers how you could own the life group together to build a strong and supportive community for men. I want to spend a bit of time talking about the importance of community, especially for men. Because as men, as a guy I know, and especially as an introvert, right, I've declared this and shared this in service, we're normally more wired to be independent. And for many of us, we tend not to see community as a necessity in our lives. But yet, the spiritual community is the place where brothers journey together and grow in our faith together. And as a result, I do observe that sometimes among us, among the men in our church, we don't find too many life-giving friendships here. And I know of a brother who wants to change that by actively looking out to fellowship with other brothers. So he initiates, you know, one-to-one meetups with other brothers in the life group because he recognized the need to gain spiritual refreshment and sharpen himself through the fellowship. And I want to let us know this, that as men, we are not men to call to live independent lives as much as we feel like it. But Christ has called us to live interdependent lives. Most of the brothers who last the race and go far are those who found mentorship and community in their journey of faith. And conversely, those who drop out are those who tries to grow their faith in isolation. So I want to encourage us that community is not just an optional add-on. It's not just a CCA, but it is a necessity for us to grow our faith. We generally also lack male disciples, male mentors as well. Every year when the new graduates come into our congregation, many of them are seeking for mentors. And as pastoral leaders, sometimes we're always scratching our head. Who can be your mentor? Okay, your LGL. Okay, and the LGL end up taking a lot of mentees from there. We need more men to step up and take responsibilities, especially in the area of discipleship. I want to speak to brothers, some of us who are here, who have been in faith for many, many years, and you have grown in your knowledge of the Bible, you have gone for Bible SEM, and you have equipped yourself very well, and you have had your journey with God through your ups and downs. But somehow, when it comes to discipling someone, mentoring someone, you refuse to do so because you still feel that you are inadequate, you are not good enough. And let me say this, most of us step into discipleship rarely feeling that we are good enough. In fact, if you are too confident, I think God may not be able to use you so well. But many of us step into discipleship out of humility that God can use both our strengths and our weaknesses. Even our so-called bad experiences can be used by God to help other people grow in their faith. The truth is this, your life group leader cannot mentor every single brothers in the group, especially if your life group leader is a sister. They have limited capacity to do so. You know, so I want to encourage as brothers, if that person that I speak of is you, speak to your life group leader, ask to partner with him or her, ask how we can grow the male discipleship in your group. So God has called us as men to assume responsibilities both in our natural and spiritual families. Let us rise up to that. So if you are a man right now, okay, not right now, if you are a man, right? Okay, that was intentional, just to test whether you are asleep or not. If you are a man, find a brother nearest to you and say to him, let us take responsibility of the church together. Okay, let's do that, right? And if you don't see any men around you, right, you are surrounded by all the sisters, will you say to a sister, right, will you join me to help me find the men out there? Okay, I hear some chattering. So, yes, let's find the men out there. So, point one from Genesis 2 and 3, God has called men to take responsibility. Point two, God has called men to exercise servant leadership in the household. God has called men to exercise servant leadership in the household. Now, responsibility alone isn't the full picture. The other half is how do we lead? How should men lead? I'll be focusing on how men should lead in the household. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 to 30, and let me read the verses for you. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, I'll start from this. It says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does to the church, for we are members of his body. And now over this passage, God describes marriage leadership. The challenge for sometimes when we read this, it says, it's like husband is the head of the household, husband is the head of the wife. For some, that word sounds like, well, it sounds very bossy, like the boss from there. Now, there are various interpretations on this in the word head, right? In the original language. Some scholars believe it doesn't mean authority, it means the source. I do find that the use of the word here is a parallel to Christ and the church. And because Christ has authority over the church, it implies some sort of authority and leadership there. But the idea of leadership and authority is one that's modeled by Christ and not one that we see from the world. And in those days, in the biblical times, it was really patriarchal. Christ has redefined this whole idea of leadership and authority for men. And that is demonstrated through our daily relationships, in marriage, in even our roles as supervisors in the workplace. And I think the closest interpretation, because of the way Paul clarifies how husbands must treat their wife, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And that is the change and the transformation in the relationship. That's a head turner, right? No pun intended. Jesus is our example of headship. He led by humble service. He taught and prepared his disciples through servant leadership. And in simple terms, right, what the message of leadership is this: to lead is to serve. A husband isn't bossing his wife. He's called to love and care for her even as he loves himself and as Christ loves the church. And Jesus made it clear in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And in the headship passage, Paul is basically telling the husbands, your authority is modeled on Christ's humility. So in practice, that means listening more than ordering, helping more than hogging, and understanding more than demanding. And notice in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. One way we can look at this is that submission in general means placing another needs above your own. And it's not talking about blind obedience. Submission is not the same as blind obedience. It is considering the needs of the person before you consider your own. It's a kind of selflessness. And when we apply this to our marriage, as both spouses submit to Christ first, then mutually respect each other, you know, there's such great unity and it reflects Christ's love through that marriage. I remember during a wedding, when many years back, I was serving as an MC, right? And there was this solemnizer, not from our church, you know, he surprised the groom, right, during the ceremony, right, by asking the groom this question. And he didn't, I thought it was a mistake, okay, he didn't prepare the groom beforehand. He asked the groom in the presence of everybody, "Are you prepared to die for your wife?" I think the groom was stunned. For 2 seconds, I sensed that hesitation, that 2 seconds hesitation. I don't know whether his wife sensed that. Right. The groom and everyone in the room looked stunned. And he quickly said, "Yes, maybe out of fear." But it's a good question to ask ourselves, okay? The question is quite biblical because Christ died for the church. And so, in some sense, the husbands should be willing to die for his wife. And the wives may say amen, right, at this point. But on a serious note, most of us will not face a situation where we need to make a life and death decision for our wives. Each time we choose to submit and love our wives, we are learning what it means to lead and love like Christ. Sometimes as a husband, one of the things we are quite good at doing, and I'm very heartened by that, are the practical stuff. I notice many husbands, many fathers around us, even at the parents' lounge, right? I notice many of our fathers in this generation, they are very hands-on, right? I notice many of them, some of them even, you know, change to take a part-time job or change their job so that they can have more time with their family. I notice many of us making conscious effort, right, so that we can share the load with our wife. And I'm heartened by that. And I must say, keep it up. Many of us are involved in parenting, in housework. Keep it up. But one of the things that is also very important, not just the practical stuff, but it's much harder to do, right, is to look after the emotional and spiritual needs of our wives, to lead, to serve them such that their spiritual health is in the green. And this is much less intuitive to us as guys sometimes, right? Many of us, we come from traditional conservative families, and our role model of husbands and fathers, right, is simply to provide for their family, right? We don't really see much of that happening really in our households. Growing up, we see our fathers providing for our families and watching, reading the newspaper in the morning, watching news at night, and that's about it, right? And we don't have role models when it comes to spiritual leadership at home, especially if we are first-generation believers. But as men, right, I want to say this, that we can be a spiritual servant leader at home. We can start from home, even if we don't have role models, even if our wives are stronger in personality, even if they seem to be more intelligent, and even if they hold some kind of leadership position, whether in the workplace or in the church, right? We as men, we can be a spiritual servant leader at home. And notice that God has called us to assume spiritual leadership at home. And I would like to believe that many of us have that desire, but we are just a little bit lost on how we can start. And I want to share 3 practical areas that I have heard, I've observed from some good men around me, of how they exercise spiritual leadership that happens at home, right, that we can emulate. Number one, we can lead our family in prayer. We can lead our family in prayer. We can create a culture of prayer at home. You know, you can decide how you want to start. Maybe once a day, twice a day, 3 times a day, but start somewhere. If you don't have the habit of holding your wife's hand to pray, I'm going to encourage you to do it, no matter how awkward it might be for you, right? Because if you have not done that for you, I know it can be awkward, but I want to encourage you to start somewhere. When you're sitting across one another, before you start your meal, don't just jump straight into your meal, right? Learn to hold your wife's hand, hold it together, and learn to pray. You know, once you set the prayer culture in your home, the first domino will start moving. Once you start the prayer culture at home, you start the culture of inviting God and His presence into your homes. And trust me, it will be a habit. Once a habit is formed, you will feel very awkward not to pray before you have your meals together. And this is so important because as we pray, those, especially for parents who have kids, your kids are also modeling after you, and they are saying that you are inviting God and His presence into your homes. And your children will catch the heart of God as we become more outward-looking and less inward-looking. So lead your family in prayer. That's the first thing to start. If you don't know how to pray long prayers, just pray 30 seconds prayer, 20 seconds prayer, that's fine. It's not the length, it's not the vocabulary, but it's taking up the spiritual mantle to lead your family in prayer. Point number 2, lead your family to prioritize God. Lead your family to prioritize God. Now, as a father and a husband, you are the one that leads your family to Christ and the church. And that practically means setting time aside, prioritizing the things of God. Just as a pastor, right, doesn't come to ask every one of us, you know, what should I preach for today? I don't know. I come here empty-minded. Can you tell me what should I preach for you today? You don't ask your kids, right, whether they want to come to church. You don't let programs, enrichment classes, parties simply supersede the things of God on Sunday, right? I'm not talking about one-off events. I can understand if it's one-off events, but habitually, we don't just let things, you know, seize, you know, our leadership. You don't just let things happen, right, such that, you know, the things of God is prioritized less and less. And that means you will need to proactively make space and make room and adjust and even plan how to help your family prioritize God. You can also be the one that seek God for major decisions like big purchases, house moving, missions. And a side note, children, right, observe a lot more from what we do than what we say. I think parents, you'll agree, right? When I look at my son following me, a lot of things that he does, right, is just copying what I'm doing. Right? It made me a bit more careful, right, with how I make decisions, what I say and what I do at home. And our children emulate our values, how we make big decisions, which will have a great bearing on who God is in their lives and how they'll respond to God when they are older. I know there's a brother among us who is very encouraging. He made a bold decision during COVID times to allow another family to stay with them because this family is going through some financial hardship. And he knew in doing so, it would create a lot of inconvenience to the family. So the husband took it to God, consulted his wife, spoke to his children, and decided to go ahead and invited the family to stay with them for a period of time. And, you know, I felt this family really caught the heart of God. They learned to serve the other family. They became very outward-looking. And I know as of today, the whole family, including the children, they are serving in ministries in our church today. And your decision reveals your values. And children are very good at seeing that. So let us lead our family to prioritize the things of God together. Point three, lead your family by being concerned with their spiritual welfare. Lead your family by being concerned with their spiritual welfare. Learn to ask our wives, our children, how are you spiritually and emotionally, and be sensitive to her needs from time to time. Now, we are not, as men, I'll admit, we are not good mind readers, right? We can tell from expressions sometimes, but we cannot tell. We need to ask. I remember just a couple of months back, I was going through a heavy season of ministries, responsibilities, having to go for missions, and my wife had to be the one that's taking care of my son alone for an extended period of time. And God convicted me, I better find a time to sit down and ask her how she is, because I cannot take these things for granted. I just came from a place in Sri Lanka, right, where I got to speak to many of the pastors over there who face brokenness in their families because they neglected to ask their wives and their children of their spiritual well-being. So as men, we need to take ownership and leadership of that. You know, learn to set aside time, be it weekly, fortnightly, or even monthly. Learn to do that over a meal between you and your spouse. Learn to ask, how are you doing? How are you doing spiritually? How are you doing emotionally? You know, I find that it's even more important as parents, right, for us to set that time aside because we can be so busy ourselves with so many roles and responsibilities. It's good to have a private meal at a frequency that works for both, to have that private time together so that we can check in on each other. And you need to be aware if your wife's spiritual tank is running low or even are empty. And you can only know that by checking in, by asking them. Sometimes in seasons when their spiritual tank is low, we also need to make adjustments to our lifestyle and commitments as a family to help, you know, your spouse, your children refuel and recharge. Sometimes that may mean taking care of the kids for a few days, letting your wife go for maybe a conference or a spiritual retreat for a few days so that she can have that time uninterrupted with God. And as husbands, right, some of us are very good at planning holiday trips. We plan the itinerary, and that's good, right? But also, I want to encourage us to learn how to plan spiritual retreats with our spouse as well. Plan it once a year, Put your kids with someone who can help take care of them. Ask your life group to help if your life group are good with the kids, right? If it's not possible to do overnight stay, just do it in the day. Go, you know, create that time and space for you to check in, take stock of the year, recharge in the presence of God, and, you know, share with one another your journey, right? And I can tell you that has brought so much life in our marriage between me and my wife when we started this since courtship days. So, gentlemen, I've given you three areas where you can start by leading spiritually in your family, in prayer, in prioritizing the things of God, and in being concerned with each other's spiritual welfare. I'm going to say this as a start, if you have never done this before, and you may find what I say a little bit intimidating, right? You will feel a sense of loss and maybe a bit of imposter syndrome. But I want to urge you, don't give up. As you start, right, we are all wired to be builders. And we know that when we build muscles, right, if some of us who go to the gym, if we build muscles at the start, you'll feel the ache, right? And then there will be some pain, there will be some awkwardness, there will be some loss, but I want to let you know that it will all be worth it. Building muscles take time, but building legacy takes an even longer time, but it's even more worth it. So when we come to Christ at the end of our lives, right, and we certainly will, we'll be able to present our wives to Christ, holy and blameless, and hear Him say, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." And I know I've been talking about husbands, parents, and singles, like, hey, you're a bit neglecting me. I understand this point may not be directly relevant to your life stage, but I want to urge you to consider that these three areas that I talk about, leading in prayer, leading in prioritizing the things of God, leading in checking each other's spiritual welfare, you can extend this to your spiritual family as well. You know, learn to ask your fellow brothers how they are. You know, God has called you and me to be a servant leader, both in our families and in church. And that is the key. So point two, God has called us, right, to exercise servant leadership in our household. You know, as I close today's message, I know some of you who have been hearing this may find that this whole idea of biblical manhood, they may sound a little bit idealistic, and some of you may not feel that this is realistic. And this morning, I sense that for some of us, maybe once upon a time in your life, you had role models around you, and maybe for some reason, the role models didn't live up to the standard. Maybe they got found out. They were leading double lives, and even some of them, they may have dropped out of the faith, and you're just a bit disillusioned and disappointed with this whole idea of male role models, biblical manhood. And maybe for some of us also, that we may never have a role model that is close in proximity to us. And all this talk about manhood feels like just a nice idea, just a concept. And it's hard to seriously consider living it out. I want to let you know this, that even as you struggle to find any good role models around you, and even if so-called the role models of your past have failed you or disappoint you, Christ has shown us how to lead and serve. Jesus is our role model. Don't let the lack of role models around you undermine what Christ has done for you. I remember earlier years in my journey of faith, me and my wife, you know, we always talk about our spiritual inspirations, the spiritual giants, because we've seen people who, they are just so inspiring in their ministries and how they lead their lives. But at one point, I felt quite disturbed in my spirit. I felt quite disturbed because these people that me and my wife, like, we admired, right? They either live very far away, they're not, like, around us, or that some of them got found out and they drop out of the race. And I felt the Holy Spirit then rebuking and convicting me at the same time. And He says this to me, "If there's no one around you, how about you be the first one that stand up? How about you be the first one that rise up? Stop looking to your left and to your right. Look at me. I'm right in front of you." And gentlemen, let me say this. We are made for significance. We are made to live a life for a purpose that's far greater than just living for ourselves. And you can be the seed of a new spiritual legacy in your homes and in your spiritual family. It will not be because you are better than some of the role models who have failed along the way, but because God has empowered you through His grace. He has chosen to work through your weaknesses and your strength, and His power by the Holy Spirit is made perfect in your weaknesses. When I was working back in the public sector, I saw my ex-boss hung this poem on his workstation, and I can't help but notice him like staring at this poem on certain mornings, and I went over to take a look, and when I saw that, it left a mark in me. I want to invite at this moment for all men, not right now, but for all men in this place to rise on our feet. I want to invite us to read this poem together. And as we read together, I pray that the Holy Spirit will speak in your hearts. Will all men rise up at this moment? Yes. All the men? Yes. Let's read this together. The poem is called A Few Good Men. Okay, it's like going back to English literature class. Let's read this together. Okay. A willing man of God, that is what he needs. One to carry out some now neglected deeds. One that will stand up so proudly and so tall. The time is right now, our backs against the wall. A man that can love and one that can cry. He will always fight and is unafraid to die. Someone with a passion deep for this world. One who moves on though insults are hurled. A man that will stand up with honor in his heart, taking back our families that sin has torn apart. A willing man of God, working without applause, raising up the shield of faith, taking on the cause. A man for a dying world to go against the grain. His love tough and gentle, even though there's strain. His word should be the truth and nothing but sure. Living in an ugly world where nothing is still pure. He can use a man who once was down and out, or one who used to be full of nothing but self-doubt. A willing man of God that will call all sin, sin. He doesn't need big numbers, just a few good men. Just a few good men. And indeed, God is not looking at big numbers in our current day and age. He's looking for just a few good men who is willing to put Himself out there and stand in the face of adversity, stand in the presence of our broken world and be Christ to the people around us. So the question this morning is this: will we be the few good men that shines for Him in the world that is so desperately in need of good role models? Will we start from our homes, from our life groups? May I now invite the sisters to stand on our feet. As a spiritual family, let us pray and respond to God together.